Like to turn you this evening to the Word of God, and firstly to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, we shall read a short portion from verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And then to the portion that comes before us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, where we will read at verse 56. Luke chapter 1 and verse 56, And Mary abode with her, that is of course Elizabeth, about 3 months, and returned to her own house. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the 8th day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table, and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. May God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Last time in our study of Luke's Gospel, our thoughts were occupied with this expression of praise which Mary is heard to utter, and especially with the latter part of this song or expression of praise that she made. And once again, we noted that her primary concern, the real motivation for her praise, It was not any sense of self-worth or self-aggrandizement. It was not so much the matter that she should physically and biologically bear the Lord Jesus Christ, but still more profoundly that the promises of God were being fulfilled in respect of salvation and of deliverance. And this, of course, was a matter of most significant praise and glory and a reason to magnify God. And thus we saw it in the latter part of this song of praise, that the might and power of the Lord should be extended unto such a one as Mary, should be extended unto a remnant of fallen humanity. In spite the great holiness and supremacy of God, that he should be concerned with us, that he that is mighty should ever do to fallen wretches such as ourselves great things, given that his very name and nature is holiness personified. But the wonder of it is that his mercy is upon them that fear him, that he has mercy for a remnant of humanity that belong to every generation of human history, from generation to generation. And then Mary speaks upon the wondrous way in which God, not simply in the matter of the incarnation, but still more fully in the matter of salvation, subverts human expectation and human reason that might imagine that those in positions of power and prominence and social preeminence or of high religious office would be the obvious recipients of God's grace and favor, when of course it is quite the opposite that is the case. And we considered the truth expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as regards the dealings of God with mankind. And we have great reason, fellow Christians here tonight, to rejoice in the fact that we are little known, that we are anonymous on the world stage, that we have been spared from fame or any sort of human significance, which things are a tremendous impediment to the knowledge and the reception of the gospel. God it is who does mighty things and raises up a poor and fallen and sinful remnant of humanity to such a high degree. And he performs these things, and he does these things, we are told, in remembrance of his mercy, on the basis of promises which he has made and a covenant which he has given, which promises can be found throughout the Holy Scriptures from the very commencement of the Old Testament age, which were uttered to the likes of Jacob and also to Abraham, pertaining to Abraham and his seed. And we refreshed our memories with Galatians chapter 3 as to what is the true meaning of those covenants and what their point of application, that the seed of Abraham singular, as spoken of in the scripture, has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ who should come. And indeed, those whom the Lord Jesus Christ is pleased to save and pleased to bring into his family through faith are likewise the children of Abraham, whatever their natural condition, whatever their human pedigree might be. It is through faith that we are saved and brought into those same covenant blessings. Well, sufficient by way of recap on last time. I should like us this evening to consider, as it were, the next installment in this remarkable historical record. But before we come to that greater part of our reading pertaining to Elizabeth and Zacharias and their son John, I should like us to dwell for a few moments upon this 56th verse. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Now, you will recall that the history of this episode has been measured according to the pregnancy of Elizabeth so far. We read there in chapter 1, verse 24, that Elizabeth, having miraculously conceived with her husband Zacharias, though they were of advanced years and past childbearing, then proceeded to confine herself for 5 months and not make herself known to friends and relations, and that then in the 6th month the angel Gabriel again appeared, this time of course to Mary in Nazareth of Galilee. And then we learned how immediately following this angelic visitation, Mary took herself away from Nazareth to the hill country of Judea in order that she might share in the joys of her relative Elizabeth and also have some confirmation to the faith of both these women, who of course had no other means of direct communication, but on account of these angelic visitations had information concerning one another, and their confirming and realizing of that information would be a tremendous confirmation to them both, as it proved to be. And now we are told that Mary abode there with Elizabeth for a further 3 months, which of course would bring us to the time when Elizabeth's child John was to be delivered. And we have mentioned that perhaps it was the case that Mary stayed with Elizabeth until the time that John was born, and might have been a party to those happy events, and might have been present there in the hill country of Judea, possibly in Hebron, when John was born. And it could simply be that there is not a strict chronology here in verses 56 and 57. However, let me suggest to you that there is perhaps reason to believe that having dwelt with Elizabeth right up, one might say, until almost the final moments, and right up until the time when Elizabeth might be expected to give birth, there was perhaps reason why Mary might, at that very point, choose to absent herself from the scene and to return once again from Judea, the hill country of Judea, to Nazareth of Galilee. The reason being, of course, that if Mary had been there in South Judea for a period of 3 months, and that perhaps the journey there had taken the better part of a week, there it was not unreasonable to assume that by this point in time, Mary herself may well have begun to show signs of being pregnant herself and being with child herself. And we might say, well, this was surely a wonderful thing. Here she was. She was to be the mother of the Lord. She was to be, humanly speaking, the one who would bear the Messiah into the world. Here she was, who, like Elizabeth, had angelic notification of the birth of this child. And surely there was every reason that she should continue to enjoy these things and to enjoy the favor and goodwill of those same family members, which she, of course, had in common with Elizabeth, as they were related to one another. And yet, of course, my friends, as we think these things through and dwell on them more seriously and dwell on them devoid of all the foolish sentimentality which attaches itself to this narrative, we will, of course, see that the picture is a very different one. Here were Elizabeth and Zacharias about to have a child who had been miraculously born to them in their old age. And Zacharias and Elizabeth were evidently the parents of this child, and clearly the power of God had been extended to them in these things. And the birth of this child, the fact of this child, was going to be a source of great joy and rejoicing. Now Mary, meanwhile, was espoused to a man, Joseph. And as yet they were not married. And here she was with child. Now, my friends, let us try to comprehend the implications and the ramifications of that. Now, here in this country at this present time, we live in an immoral and a debauched and degenerate society. We live in a society where marriage is so lightly treated of that most people look upon it as something which they might choose to do, like a foreign holiday or a change in career. We live at a time, statistics tell us, where as many children now are born out of wedlock as are born in wedlock. And it seems that any sort of stigma associated with childbirth outside of marriage has been completely lost. And if it has been lost, it is to the great detriment of society at large, and it is a sad accelerant to sin and wickedness of many kinds. But the fact of the matter is that it was not always so in British society, and it was certainly not so in Judean society of the time that we are speaking. And can you imagine, my friends, can you imagine what the reaction would be had Elizabeth's full term arrived and had all manner of family, friends and relations been appearing on the scene and looked across at this Mary, who they knew was engaged to be married to a man back home in Nazareth in Galilee, and began to form the impression that she was with child. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the scandal? Can you imagine the comments that would be made? Can you imagine the position that Mary would be placed in? And we should not shy away from these things, my friends. This was the manner of the Lord Jesus entering into the world. And every aspect of his earthly life, and every part of it from a first advent to ascension, was to be one of suffering, and was to be one of reproaches, and was to be one of shame. And those things commenced even before he was born. Those things commenced even before he was born. And whilst I do not wish this series of Luke's Gospel to become a harmony of the Gospels, and I'm intentionally avoiding too much reference to the other synoptic Gospel writers or to that of John, yet nevertheless I felt it necessary to make reference to Matthew chapter 1 this evening. Because let us suppose that Mary, conscious of the fact that her physical appearance was perhaps belying the fact that she was herself with child, decided that the discreet thing to do, that the better thing to do, would be to return to Nazareth and to go back to Galilee. And of course, as soon as she did this, her fiancé, her betrothed, her espoused husband, would of course be greatly desirous to meet her, no doubt about it. She had been absent for this prolonged period of time. There was little or no communication between them. They were at opposite ends of the country. She would want to, no doubt, meet her betrothed, her beloved. And, of course, as soon as she did, he himself would be able to see the physical evidence of Mary's condition. And what would his reaction be? What would his response be? Here is his fiancée who has been away for these 3 months, and she comes back with child. And then she tells Joseph a tale, that an angel has appeared to her, and that the child that she is bearing is of miraculous origins and is of divine instigation. What would Joseph's response have been to that? What would ours have been had we been in a similar situation? How many cases, I wonder, have there been? Circumstances of this kind. A young woman engaged to a man, and before the marriage has happened, one hears that they are with child. And of course, there are perhaps only two conclusions to make. One, it is perhaps inconstancy, a rashness upon the part of this couple, and here they are with child before the time. Or else perhaps there has been some gross unfaithfulness and immorality on the part of the woman and of some other man, and here she is with child. Well, whatever Mary's protestations or explanations might have been, we find that even Joseph, who knew her best and who loved her most, could come to no other reasonable conclusion in his own mind. And this is what he resolves to do. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, you see, there was nothing erroneous, there was nothing rash, there was nothing to condemn the conclusion that he came to. He was a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. He proposed that he would arrange a divorce by the quietest and quickest possible means. And this is interesting also for us to register, my friends, that in this culture and in this time and in this place, it was necessary for a person to arrange a putting away, to arrange a divorce settlement, even though a marriage had not yet been contracted, even though at this stage they were only, as we would call it, engaged to one another. And I mention this point, of course, because the matter of divorce and remarriage is such a vexed one and such a problematic one, and so many Christians there are and churches who have struggled with the matter, and so much weight, of course, is laid upon that supposed exception clause elsewhere in Matthew's Gospel. Well, if we would like to know what that exception clause means and what it is about, well, here the example of Joseph and Mary provides us with a case study in it. Divorce, the scripture tells us, is forbidden. Divorce constitutes adultery on the part of both parties in all circumstances, except, it says, for fornication, which is a very specific Greek word which has relation to physical impropriety prior to marriage. Prior to marriage. And of course, it is a thing incredibly difficult to prove. And the way that it would ordinarily be tested for or proved in Eastern society at that time was that the engagement period would be long enough to prove whether a woman were herself pregnant or with child. And if it proved to be the case, well, then there was justification in law for that engagement contract, for that betrothal to be cancelled and to be annulled. And this is the only exception clause which the scripture knows of, which Joseph himself here would have made use of. It could only be applied prior to marriage and conjugal union between these persons. And Joseph, who we see was a godly man and was concerned greatly with the keeping of God's law, resolved that this is what he would do, and he would have this betrothal broken off. Well, my friends, if that was Joseph's resolve and purpose, can you imagine? Can you imagine what the general attitude and opinion of any and everybody else associated with this couple or who came to knowledge of it, can you imagine what their opinion would be and what their conclusions would be? And can you think of the scorn and the reproach and the ostracism to which Mary herself would have been subjected on this account? And then, just as Joseph thought, no doubt with great grief of heart, that he would have to make an end of these things and cease to have anything to do with them, or indeed with Mary, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then that prophecy of Isaiah's is quoted in support of these matters, which was in that very event and in those very circumstances being fulfilled. And then Joseph raised himself from sleep. And then Joseph awoke. And what did he say? Well, it was just a dream. And proceed with these divorce arrangements. No. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. And he continued with the arrangements. And he continued with the engagement. And he proceeded to marry this woman. Now, do you notice what the angel said to Joseph? He said to Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. Fear not. Fear not. And you know those words are given with good reason, because can you imagine? Can you imagine the circumstances to which Joseph would now be exposed? Because it would become immediately apparent to any and everybody, particularly if there was any kind of marriage ceremony with any number of people attendant upon it, everybody would be able to look and to see and say, well, that woman is with child. She's already pregnant. And can you imagine the scorn then which would be poured also upon Joseph? Because if he protested and explained to anybody else that this was an extraordinary and supernatural pregnancy, why, they would laugh him to scorn. And they would say, well, more fool on you for believing it. and they would assume that either Joseph was ignorant or lying or a cuckold. What a thing. And this was what he was now to be exposed to, which is why the angel tells him, "Fear not," because it would be a fearful situation for them to pass through, because it would be a period of great ignominy and shame and ostracism and distress for both of them. And it was under this set of circumstances that the Lord Jesus himself would come into the world. What indignity, what scorn, what shame, but characteristic of his entire earthly existence, up to and including his death and the sufferings of his body and soul. It was all condescension. It was all humiliation. It was all suffering. And my friends, in these few verses which are before us now, in Luke chapter 1, what a difference. What a difference is drawn between the relative situations of the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a few moments, we will consider these following verses, which speak of the wonder and which speak of the joy and which speak of the praises that attended the birth of John the Baptist, and what collective and community happiness there was and what family rejoicing there was. And can you imagine how that in between these expressions of joy and these expressions of wonder at the birth of John, how many of those family members would be catching one another's eye behind the scenes and tut-tutting and say, "By the way, have you heard about the situation with Mary? Have you heard that terrible news out of Nazareth? Have you heard these goings on with this other family member? Joy is here in Judea, but scorn and reproach is poured on Nazareth of Galilee. Joy and rejoicing is shared here with Zacharias and Elizabeth, while there is indignity and there is shame for Mary and for Joseph." What a difference. And it is all because of the things which it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to suffer. It was all about him being in all points tempted like as we are. It was all about him suffering with fallen humanity to the greatest degree and extent that it was possible to suffer. And so as we enter into these scenes of joy described there in the hill country of Judea, let us think of Mary returning to her own house and with all that that entailed. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbours and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. Oh, there was great joy here in the hill country of Judea. Elizabeth, who had disappeared from the public scene for this protracted period of time, now makes it known that she is to give birth to a child, makes it known that this son has been born, that this child has been brought safely into the world. In spite of all the expectations to the contrary, and in spite of all the doubts perhaps of people who had heard the rumours, and here she and Zacharias in great advanced age were to become parents for the first time. And they rejoiced with her, a scene of great joy. But let me suggest to you that if there was one person less joyful than any other in these scenes that unfolded here, perhaps in Hebron, it was perhaps Zacharias. Because do you remember the situation with Zacharias? Since the appearance of the angel to him, perhaps 9 months or more previously, he had been struck dumb and he had been unable to speak. And this had been both a chastening of him for his unbelief and also had been the sign to him that he wanted to see that the angel's words were true, and he was rendered unable to speak. And the precise warning of the angel to him, Luke chapter 1, verse 20, had been this: "And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." And now, you see, the child is born. And now this newborn babe is brought into the world. And here is great rejoicing, and no doubt Zacharias and Elizabeth shared in the joy of this new arrival. It was a healthy child, it was a son, exactly as expressed. And here is the conviviality and community feeling of their friends and family around them. But Zacharias still can't speak. And perhaps he had hoped, perhaps he had imagined, that no sooner was this child born than the penalty would be concluded, and that the muteness to which he had been subject would be ended. And yet it was not. And as all the attendant joys and family visitations associated with childbirth go on throughout the course of that week, here is Zacharias, still unable to speak. And so it fell out, as in accordance with the Mosaic law, that the child should receive the rite of circumcision, which was appointed on the eighth day after birth, and would typically be done at the temple. And perhaps the Zacharias had been absent from the temple throughout the entire period of 9 months or more because of the problem of his muteness, unable to serve there or to do his priestly duties, though it is possible that his lot or course had not come round again in the rota of priestly service in that time. But nevertheless, there is to be this circumcision performed, and there is also to be an official naming of the child, something equivalent to the registration of births as we have in this country at the present time. And you notice that there were certain assumptions made by family members who were involved, and there they were greeting this newborn infant and referring to him, if we may so put it, as Zacharias Jr., because they simply assumed that, as was often the case with firstborn sons, that they would be given the same name as their father and that they would carry it on. And they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. And of course, Zacharias, still mute, was unable to protest and was unable to say anything for himself and could not contradict what the popular opinion seemed to be around him. But of course, thankfully, he had had 9 months to be able to communicate with Elizabeth by other means, by writing what the angel of the Lord had said and what this child was to be called. And so Elizabeth knew exactly what was to be done. And his mother answered and said, "Not so," verse 60, "but he shall be called John." And news that this was to be the child's name struck everyone as particularly strange, because, again, the recurrence or reuse of names within families was very common in that culture at that time, as indeed it has been at certain points of British history. And here was an entirely novel name. Here was a name which nobody else in the family, none of the extended family, none of the forebears, none of the ancestors had ever carried, the name John. And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." They were surprised. They could hardly believe it. And they assumed that Elizabeth must have it wrong. And the strange silence of Zacharias on the subject perplexed them, and they could scarcely accept the word of the mother only, and so they needed confirmation. And then we have this verse 62, and I perhaps hesitate to say it, but I almost wonder if there is an element of humor in this 62nd verse. Luke, you remember, was a physician. He was a medically trained man. And he had observed all kinds of illnesses and ailments and symptoms, and he had perhaps noted also the reactions and responses of other people to the sicknesses and afflictions of others. And here is Zacharias, you note, who was struck with muteness, but there was no problem at all with his hearing. He had not been struck deaf, so far as we know from the scriptures. He had had no problem communicating with Elizabeth. But here the family makes signs to him. how he would have him called. Perhaps like people assume that a person in a wheelchair can't hear them properly or can't understand what they're saying, and they conflate different ailments together. And here is Zacharias unable to speak, and they think perhaps he can't hear them either, and so they make signs to him. And it must have been very trying to Zacharias's patience that they treated him in such a way when the thing which he was struck with was muteness. He was unable to speak, but perfectly able to hear. And so he makes it known that he wants something to write on. He wants a writing table, a slate perhaps, or a wax or clay tablet upon which impressions could be made and a writing could be put. And so he takes this table and he writes distinctly upon it, "His name is John." His name is John. And you know, there is something of the Hebrew grammar conveyed in our English translation. He does not write, "He will be named John," or "His name ought to be John." He simply puts it in this particular tense, "His name is John." The child is only 8 days old. There's been all this speculation about his name, but there's no doubt about it, says Zacharias. It's not my choice. It's not his mother's choice. We are to make this name known because this is his name. God has sovereignly decreed it. God, whom we know, Psalm 139, knows every child before it comes into being. The existence of every human is prescribed, we might say, in the book of the will of God. All their members existing in continuance when as yet there is none of them. God, who knew this individual so entirely, had also dictated what his name would be, which we might say in some sense God does sovereignly in the case of every name that is ever given to a person, but very especially here in the case of John. And Zacharias now writes it down. His name is John. And they are all amazed that Zacharias can hear them perfectly well, and there is no problem with his mind, and there is no problem with his skill at writing, and that he has completely corroborated what Elizabeth has said. And if they are amazed at this, we might say that there is some justification for their amazement. Because you see, there are cases of muteness and an inability to speak in human society, and it does occur from time to time. And very often, if it occurs, it is congenital, it comes from birth. There is some physical ailment in the mouth or with the organs used for speech so that an individual cannot speak properly. Or perhaps there is some neurological condition that they have from birth that renders them unable to speak for that reason. Or very often, muteness is associated with deafness and an individual cannot speak properly because they cannot hear properly. And these are the common causes of muteness. And you see, it is very unusual for it to come later in life with no apparent reason and to happen so suddenly. And if it does, it is perhaps again the result of a stroke or some aberration in the brain which deprives an individual of the ability to speak and is often associated with a loss of cognitive function and other neurological side effects. And yet here is Zacharias, who now, to the proof of everybody around him, is of sound body and mind in every respect apart from his inability to speak. And they are amazed at it. It is such a strange set of circumstances. It is such an unusual malady. They had perhaps assumed that Zacharias was going somewhat senile or had gone deaf as well or had lost his reason or his senses. But now they observe, more plainly than ever, that there is this singular impediment placed upon him, this single complaint, which is not a health problem at all. It is not physiological at all. It is divinely laid upon him. And now, as he writes, "His name is John," we find that the situation is suddenly and dramatically reversed, and his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake. And what did he say?
Did he instantly reiterate that which he had written upon the tablet? His name is John. Did he greet the friends and family members who were gathered around him? Did he greet his wife? Did he perhaps say certain things that he'd been longing to say for the past 9 months? Did he ask for a drink or for something to eat? No. You see, the moment he has the use of his tongue, he speaks and praised God. He spake and praised God. And exactly the manner in which he praised God, which you'll see in greater detail later on from verse 67. But this was the first thing he wished to do. Having his powers and his faculties restored to them, he wished immediately to employ them in the praise and magnifying of God. And you see, this in itself was a tremendous testimony. This little crowd around him had perhaps just begun to realize or to appreciate for the first time that there was something extraordinary, that there was something supernatural about this inability to speak which Zacharias had been suffering with these past 9 months, that it wasn't a common illness, that it wasn't an ordinary kind of a problem or of a malady, but it was supernatural, it was divine. They had just begun to realize this when suddenly it is reversed, and the first thing that Zacharias does is praises God. You see, we might have thought that he might have railed against the heavens, that he might have wanted to complain or to murmur against God for laying him under this burden for these past 9 months, and yet he did nothing of the kind. He praises God. He thanks God. He magnifies God. And the people are confronted with these two things in quick succession, a realization of some divine chastening laid upon Zacharias, and then the sudden revocation of it, and Zacharias's expressions of praise and magnifying of the Lord. A fear came upon all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. This was quite a talking point. This became a great theme and subject of conversation amongst the people, these remarkable events pertaining to Zacharias and to Elizabeth, and especially to the child that had now been born. As now Zacharias was able to tell them the full story in every conceivable detail and every aspect of it, from his entrance into the temple those 9 months ago to the present time. And hearing these things, perhaps they believed them, perhaps they disbelieved them, perhaps they believed them in part, perhaps they disbelieved them in part, but nonetheless they commonly inquired, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" He was something of a celebrity, we might say, in a small way, amongst a small community, here at the commencement of his life. And the hand of the Lord was with him. The hand of the Lord was upon John the Baptist. But the hand of the Lord, we will note, did not exalt him in human society for long, did not keep him in the spotlight for long. He would very soon depart from the scene into a situation of complete anonymity for a period of some 30 years. But nevertheless, it was the sovereign hand of God that accomplished and that did these things. Now, my friends, before we leave these wondrous scenes pertaining to Zacharias and Elizabeth and the temple, we should make some spiritual application of them. Because you see, there is a spiritual application to be made. There is a instruction for us ourselves to take from these events, especially pertaining to Zacharias. We go back into Luke chapter 1 and to those scenes in the holy place of the temple, where the angel appears to Zacharias and makes these wondrous statements to him, in so glorious a way, from so glorious a source, so wonderfully mediated to him by none other than the archangel Gabriel. And yet for all these things, Zacharias, a godly man, a priest, one who believed the promises of God and the scriptures and had always claimed to accept them up until this point, is in that moment unsure and his mind filled with doubts and misgivings. And he says, "Well, how can I know it? Is it really true? Can it be possible? It all seems too incredible." And the angel says, Behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed. And precisely at the moment when Zacharias had the most to say and had the greatest news to share that perhaps he had ever had in his life, he is unable to do it. And he is rendered mute. And you see, there is an equivalent to this, my friends, in the Christian life. There is a muteness. There is an inability to speak amongst Christians. You see, as the Lord's people, we have the greatest news of all to tell. And we have the most to proclaim, and we have the most to say. And we have the most glorious news presented to us here in the Scriptures of Truth. And those individuals who are saved, who are brought into a saving knowledge of these things, have great reason and cause to declare them, and to spread them forth, and to make them known, and to declare what the Lord has done for them. And yet, you know, there is nothing so capable of shutting the mouths of Christians as sin. And there is no sin, perhaps, so capable of silencing a Christian's mouth than the sin of unbelief. And this we should realize, and this we should register. You see, my friends, we have before us in the Holy Scriptures the wondrous works and the words of God. And they are of such import and such significance. They are convicting to sinners. They are confirming to saints. They are a comfort to our own souls. Unless, of course, we doubt them. And unless we begin to question them. And unless perhaps we harbor in our minds some dark notion that maybe they are not as they claim, and they are not what they say, and they are not so reliable as we might like to hope. And you see, when we harbor these doubts, these fears, this degree of unbelief, it becomes harder to speak about the things of God. And it becomes very difficult to refer to something that perhaps we like to secretly think might not be true. And unbelief has this effect. We don't need an angel to judgmentally pronounce physical muteness upon us. Unbelief silences Christian testimony, stifles Christian service, reduces Christian usefulness, and is a tremendous impediment to witness and to testimony and to usefulness for God. We have theorized that Zacharias would have been unable to function in his priestly duties because of his muteness, that perhaps he, like Elizabeth, was obliged to shut himself away for this protracted period of time because his muteness so reduced him and limited his abilities. You see, it is like it spiritually too. Unbelief, doubt of God, these sorts of sins will hamper us and hinder us in our Christian service. Well, what is the remedy? What is the remedy? And what are we to do that we should have our tongues loosed in the service of God and in the praise of God and in the worship of God, that we should speak more fully and more eloquently, that we should use not only our mouths but the rest of ourselves in his service in this way? What is the remedy? Well, we can see what it was in the case of Zacharias. He had 9 months to reflect upon these things. He had 9 months to realize how foolish his doubts had been. He had 9 months to realize how unreasonable his unbelief had been and his desires for proof and for more evidence. He could reflect upon those things. He could repent of those things. He could resolve that as soon as he had opportunity, he would use those opportunities to the best of his ability. And then the child is born, and then there is this distressing week or 8 days for Zacharias when it seems that still the penalty is imposed upon him, and still he cannot speak as he would, and still he is hindered and hampered. And so what does he do? Does he despair? Does he give it all up? Does he give himself over to even more doubts and fears and recriminations against the heavens? No, he determines that whatever his limitations might be, he is going to serve the Lord. He is going to exonerate God. And perhaps his mouth is still silent, and perhaps his tongue is still tied. Well, in that case, he will ask for a writing table, and he will ask for a pen, and he will put pen to paper. If he cannot bring himself, if he is not able to say it aloud, then he will commit it to writing. And this is what he does. And you see, that humble act of honoring God and doing what he was yet able to do, even in his limitations, was the moment, was the act of obedience, was the fulfillment that God had spoken of. And in that instant, his mouth was opened immediately and his tongue was loosed. And you see, having found this newfound freedom, he did not hesitate but to use it in the praise and magnifying God, and to speak of God in such terms. And you see, he did not have to resort to personal testimony. He did not at once have to begin to tell the people all that had happened to him in the temple those 9 months ago. He simply had to praise God, and that was enough. He simply had to honor God and to worship God in that moment. And the testimony of that was enough to convince the people and to cause this filial fear to come upon all that dwelt round about them. The remedy, you see, my friends, is contrition and repentance and determination and resolve to serve God to the utmost of our limited and failing abilities, and then when that opportunity is given, to lay hold upon it and let God do the rest. We sang in our opening hymn, "And shall man alone be dumb till that glorious kingdom come?" My friends, how grievous a thing it is if the heavens should be glorifying God and the works of his hands should be magnifying him, and the mute creation, the insensible or the inanimate creation should be glorifying God, and even the wicked in some sense or degree should praise him, and yet we who have the most to say and the most cause to say it should be silent. No, the church delights to raise songs and hymns and songs of praise. My friends, may this be our testimony and our practice, not as a church only, but as individuals too. We seek it for God's glory. Amen. Amen. And now our concluding hymn, number 138, continues in much the same theme, 138, when it says in verse 3, "But thy rich, thy free redemption, dark through brightness all along, thought is poor and poor expression, who dare sing that awful song? Brightness of the Father's glory, shall thy praise unuttered lie? Fly, my tongue, such guilty silence. Sing the Lord who came to die." The hymn 138. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.